argues out. He says, "Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box." That's how it finishes. So that's how not to do it. I would suggest, anyway, if you're dealing with people who are battling fear, if you're dealing with yourself, I would imagine that you have also asked that question yourself before. Just stop it. So why can't we? What is it about fear that has the ability to cripple somebody who you would perhaps know as being the most sane person? This evening, we're not going to talk about the random fears and phobias that people face. I think that's kind of, I'm not sure the Bible has too much to say about those types of fears. Let me give you my three, though, just to start us off this evening. I will give you my three greatest phobias in descending order of seriousness. The first is sharks, and this one has been known to take me out of swimming pools. It is that bad. That is how seriously I fear sharks. And it's an irrational fear, right? The next one is spiders. And if you want proof of that, just ask Stephen and Louise Little how loudly I screamed one night when they were in my house when a spider scuttled out from underneath the sofa. And the final one is cotton wool. Genuinely, I cannot tell you how much this stuff freaks me out. So bad is my fear of cotton wool that last week at the end of Messy Church at Fernie Hill, I had to ask one of the older members of the congregation if she wouldn't mind bending over to pick up some cotton wool that was on the floor because I can't pick it up and touch it because it just freaks me out so much. Ridiculous fear, I know, ridiculous phobia to be finished. You want to see the nick of me when I have to go to the dentist and they put those cotton wool things in your mouth. Horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. I'm imagining when Christian sent me the email, though, about fears, that wasn't the kind of ones he wanted us to focus on. I'm kind of glad I've got that off my chest at the start of it. And if I was to go around the room this evening, I think it would be fascinating, amusing, and probably a little bit disturbing if we were all to shout out our fears and phobias, because I'm sure I'm not the only one that has silly random ones in like cotton wool. However, cotton wool is a totally irrational fear, right? But some fear is justified. Certainly justified in our minds. And I think a lot of fears, this really serious ones, center around our experiences. Center around the circumstances that many of us face in our lives or have faced. You'll notice in the video clip, the girl started to talk about, I think it stems from childhood, and the counselors very quickly said, no, we don't go there, But the reality is, many of us are made by our circumstances and our experiences. And so when it comes to things like fears, deep-rooted fears, life can sometimes be impossible to get through, or certainly it can feel that way. And so this evening, in order to deal hopefully in some kind of helpful way with the topic of how you battle fear or how we should do that together, I want us to look at a passage of scripture in a wee minute. I want us to look at a couple of maybe biblical examples and how we can learn from biblical examples, from scripture, how we maybe can combat fear. Because I don't want this evening just to be me standing up here giving you some kind of self-help session. I've been in Christian ministry now for 20 years. 14 of them were dealing with people who were extremely vulnerable. People who were dealing with very, very deep-rooted fears. People who had these fears which had led them down paths of addiction. So I could give you a few coping mechanisms and you could go from here maybe feeling a little bit better. But I don't think that would be beneficial in the long run. I think it's always important to look to Scripture. What does the Bible say about how a Christian should deal with fear? And we're going to look at a well-known incident in one of the Gospels that I think exposes some of the roots of fear. I think it's to state the obvious to say that Jesus took very seriously the fears of his disciples. And coincidentally, that means that Jesus takes our fears very seriously too. Of the 125 imperatives, the commands that Jesus issues in the gospel, 21 of those urge us either not to be afraid, not to fear, or to have courage, to take heart, to be of good cheer. The second most common command in the scriptures that Jesus gave was to love God and neighbor. And that only appears 8 times. 21:8. The only statement Jesus made more than any other was, don't be afraid. I took that from a wonderful little book called Fearless by Max Licardo. And if you want to go away and do some more reading of that and you don't want to get into really deep theological stuff, Max Licardo is still brilliant. I absolutely love him as a writer. And his book called Fearless really, really helped me. So if Jesus takes seriously your fear, then why don't we read about an incident in which the disciples were very afraid? You'll find it in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. You'll all know this passage. You'll have read it, I'm sure, hundreds of times. But I think it has a lot to teach us this evening. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The NIV translates this here as, "Don't you care if we drown?" Much more specific there. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There's 4 questions. There's 4 questions in that short passage that I think are really, really important when it comes to dealing with the topic of fear. And if you're taking notes this evening and you're reading through that passage, you already have clicked that there's these 4 questions there. And in order to make it a standard 3-point sermon, I'm going to take these 4 questions and turn them into 3. Because 2 of them are lumped together anyway. So what were these questions? Firstly, the first question is, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die, was the disciples' question. The second question was, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? We want to look at that together, because I think it's just one train of thought that Jesus is on here. And the last question then is, who then is this? And what I want to do this evening is to try and look at these 3 questions and think about what they can teach us in how we battle fear. How do we deal with this serious issue of fear that turns many Christians into Christians full of doubt and full of mistrust of who God is and what he can do? So the first question then, don't you care? Now, a storm is raging on, isn't it? So I think it's perfectly natural that the disciples are afraid. That's okay for them to be afraid. And by the way, right at the start, I guess we should say that I don't think it's a sin to be afraid. I think it's what goes on from that that can lead into fear. I actually think Jesus was afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think you hear that in his voice. But you notice the difference when Christ is afraid. Not my will, but yours be done. So I don't think it's a sin to be afraid, but it's what can grow from that, and sin can take hold in the middle of fears. So the disciples are in the middle of a lake that they have known for years. They have known the power of nature over this lake. They know that they are in big trouble. The second part of their question tells us that their thoughts are ultimately of their death. This lake that has brought them their livelihood, this lake that has fed their friends and their family, in their minds is now going to end their life. They've lived, breathed, and relied on this body of water their whole life. And now it is going to take them from this world. And so, in their panic, they wake up their teacher, their rabbi, with a question that is incredibly unfair of him. And betrays the heart, I think, of so much fear in the world. Because their question is loaded. It is fueled by doubt. It is fueled by untrust. And it is a question that I think is totally unfair of Jesus Christ. At which point, up till now, had Jesus ever given them the impression that he did not care? Can you think of an example that Jesus has shown his disciples in all his dealings that he doesn't care about them? Had he not plucked this group of 12 from obscurity? Had he not trusted them to be in his intimate circle? Uneducated and common, he'd shown them how to befriend the outsider. And just one chapter ago, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, we read the account of Jesus leading these 12 men to a mountainside to anoint them. Anoint them to be sent out. Anoints them to preach. Anoints them to heal. Anoints them and gives them authority to drive out demons. These men were men of Jesus' inner circle. These men were his most trusted companions. And what do we see? At the first sign of trouble, do they trust him? Not one bit. Not one bit do they trust him. They are afraid, and in the middle of their fears, they question. The first question they ask is to ask about his motivation over them, his compassion for them, his care for them. Now, I think that that is a ploy that the devil uses time and time again in the life of the Christian. Moments of victory. Just a chapter ago, the disciples have had great victory proclaimed over the life. You are my most trusted friends and advisors. I want you to go out there with my message and proclaim the kingdom. Go out there and do it. And they go and do amazing things. And they're feeling good, I'm sure. They're feeling inspired, and then all of a sudden, problems come, storms come, things that they've every right, in a sense, to be afraid of. I'm not saying they've not a right to be afraid. Of course they have. They are going to die. They've every right to be afraid, and you have every right in your life to be afraid of some of the things that come. But you don't have a right to question God's compassion. You don't have a right to question his motivation over your life. Because he has proved time and time again, am I right, that he loves you? Well, I hope he has. I hope you've had those experiences. You see, the devil prowls round our thoughts. And one of the first tools he uses is he gets us to question the motivation of God for our care and our concern. Isn't that what happened when sin entered the world? The devil prowls around Adam and Eve, and he says, did God really say that? And these doubts start going in Eve's mind. Well, why? Does God really want the best for me? Is that why he said don't eat from that tree? Or does he just want to hold something back from me? And so Adam and Eve fall into a trap because they begin to doubt that perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps he can't be trusted. And that's one of the greatest fears to face as a Christian, isn't it? Can I really trust God? Does he really care? The fears that are gripping your life tonight, how do you approach God with them? At the first sign of trouble, is your first instinct to be that of the disciples here and turn and accuse God? This morning, our preacher up Fernie Hill was talking a little bit about fear as well. It was helpful. And he had this acrostic for it. He says, fear is false evidence appearing real. Jesus is asleep at the front of the boat. It appears like he doesn't care because he's not doing anything about the trouble. He's tired. But the disciples have to think about all the other times that he has shown great love and compassion for them. Here he's going to show them something remarkable. If only they'd had the patience to trust. If only they hadn't doubted his words. If only they hadn't doubted his care and compassion. And maybe that's you tonight. You're crying out to God, don't you care about the cancer diagnosis I've had? How on earth could you allow my boss to give me that redundancy letter? Have you ever really cared about me, Lord? You see, what's happening is we are causing fear to rise up in us. We're doubting the promises of Scripture. Which is why I said at the start, I don't think to be afraid is to sin. But to question God as a liar, well, that most certainly is. Do you really want to battle your fear? Then first of all, you have to examine your attitude toward the storms that cause them. Storms will come. That's as sure as death and taxes. And as Christians, we often talk a good game. But when real fear grips us, we betray our faith in God. And I stand accused of the same thing myself. Because this is not the first time that we see the disciples abandoning their faith at the first sign of trouble, when they're afraid, is it? Peter, walking on the water, sees the storm and afraid, takes his eyes off Christ and starts to sink. Where are your eyes when fear grips hold of you? What's the vice that you turn to first to get some relief from your fear? Is it God or is it doubt? And so the don't care that is asked of Jesus is actually met with a stern response and rebuke and gives us an opportunity to look at the second question we want to look at tonight. Jesus turns to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? He wants to expose the loaded question and the lack of trust that they have over his care and compassion for them. He could well have just asked the simple question, why do you doubt me? When have I ever turned my back on you? Even Judas, Jesus' betrayer, was anointed one chapter ago. I remember years ago when I first read through this passage, I thought, on initial reading, that Jesus was a little bit harsh with the disciples. After all, they had every right to be afraid of dying. But then I got more deep into the passage and began to think a little bit more about this question that they've asked him. And maybe if the disciples had woken Jesus up and said something like, Lord, we are frightened that we are going to die. Save us. I think the response of Jesus would have been so different. Because the attitude then, if they asked a question like that, would have been one of trust. One of trust in Jesus' capacity to deal with the situation. But they didn't. That's not the question they asked. They just accused him of not caring. And so I don't think Jesus is harsh with the question he responds to them with. And I believe it's a question that he asks of us this evening too. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Is that offensive for me to come here and question your faith? As a visiting speaker, I can run at the end, go back to my church next week. But I think it's the question that Christ has been impressing on my heart this week as I read through this very simple little passage. Paul, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Some of you will know aspects of my life history, and I don't share these things for sympathy, but I have known bereavement in my life. Lost my mother to cancer when she was 34 years old. I was only 8. I lost a good friend in tragic circumstances when I worked at Bethany. My stepmother died 7 years ago after just 13 weeks of a battle with cancer when she was just 61. And in the latter half of last year, my dad phoned me to tell me he'd been diagnosed with bowel cancer. Thankfully, he's doing well after a period of treatment. But when he phoned to tell me the news last year, I remember putting down the phone and having the conversation that one does with God. You've got to be kidding. Not again. Is this some kind of joke? Don't you care what you're putting us through as a family? Maybe not in those words, but the attitude was of that sort of vein. And the thing is, I have seen God carry me personally and my family personally through the previous bereavements. But that doesn't guarantee an absence of fear, an absence of doubt when other new circumstances come in. And so if you're just resting on past victories that God has given you, beware. Beware. Because each circumstance that comes at a different stage of your life. Maybe you're much more aware of your own mortality. Maybe things at work are difficult. Maybe things with your wider family are difficult. So don't just assume because God's carried you through one thing that you're going to sail through the next thing. Trusting in God is a daily commitment. And sure, past victories are great to have, aren't they? But I think God wants us to live in daily victories. I think ultimately that what was going on for me, though, at the end of the conversation with my dad was one that I think is at the heart of much fear for the Christian. Has God forgotten me? Has he forgotten his promises to me as one of his children? You want these few weeks to be about how you care as a community. And so as a little bit of side advice, can I offer you something? Maybe this is the self-help bit. A little bit of advice that I stole from Paul David Tripp from his book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I think it's almost inevitable that if you are part of a church family, you're part of a fellowship, that you will have people, that you yourself will experience this deep-rooted fear that God has forgotten. That God has forgotten you. That God has forgotten about his promises. And they will come as members of the fellowship around you. And they will maybe say that to you. I just cannot see how God can carry me through this. I just cannot see how God can fulfill his promises of scripture to me here. I just cannot see how God promises never to leave us or forsake us. I cannot see that. I cannot possibly see how this fear is going to disappear in my heart. How can God do this to me? How can he have forgotten? And as Christians, we love to be correctors, don't we? It's one of our worst traits, I think. That's my boxing. Because I'm guilty of it too. I just want to fix things. And when somebody comes to me with that, I'm just like, you need to understand what the scripture says. God says he's never going to leave you. So just stop it. I'm almost like that guy at the start. Get a grip. Paul David Tripp says this, when somebody comes to you with these kind of fears and with that theological incorrectness, allow them to be theologically wrong. Now, he says you don't leave them there, obviously, but sometimes people just need to get it out. You notice what Jesus did. He didn't say, argue with the disciples when they said, don't you care, we're going to drown. He doesn't say, well, of course you know I'm going to drown. Of course you know I care. Look what I've done, this, and this. He doesn't correct their theology there and then, does he? None of that. And he has every right to do that because he knows theology far better than any of us ever would. He doesn't correct their theology. But he does get them to examine their attitude and their motivation. It's okay, initially, to allow somebody to be theologically wrong when they're going through difficult circumstances. You can set them on the right path eventually if you're in relationship. Sometimes people just need to be allowed to vent And I'm saying that to you because you want this to be a care in the community series, in a sense. It's a pastoral issue. So no, you don't leave somebody theologically incorrect, but initially I think it's okay. And if you've not read that book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, get reading it. It will change your life. It will change your ministries. It's one of the most powerful books I've ever read. I think sometimes your best encouragement and cajoling won't be able to lift somebody from a situation where they're really struggling anyway. Your best corrections on a theological level won't lift somebody from fear anyway. I suspect that somebody who thinks God has forgotten them will need to learn from experience that God hasn't. And your best words won't lift them out of that. And the reason I say that is because I think one of the true heroes of faith had to go through that too. One of my favorite Bible characters is Joseph. His story, when I read R.T. Kendall's God Meant It for Good and explored the whole life of Joseph in relation to things that had happened to me, was life-changing as well. But I think in the story of Joseph, we all find something that we can relate to in some small capacity. I think that of all the things that happened to Joseph, his betrayal by his brothers, sold as a slave, falsely accused of rape, innocently put into prison, I think of all the fears that Joseph must have felt, there was an overriding one. The fear that God had forgotten him. Now let me explain. If you were a Maranatha, you should remember this, guys. So we talked a little bit about this one there. I'll not test you on it, don't worry. We talked a little bit about this though, this fear that God had forgotten. You see, Joseph, we know the story well, don't we? He interprets these two dreams. And he says to the cupbearer, after he's interpreted them, only remember me when it was well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. You see, what's happening is Joseph is trying to outmaneuver God. Here he wants God to be on his timing and his terms. But that's not the way that God operates, is it? And then we go on to read this, don't we? In verse 23 of Genesis 40, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph interprets these dreams. And he's sitting in his cell, afraid. Of course he's afraid. He's been in prison probably about 15 years already. His interpretation has come true. He's vindicated. Surely it's just a moment in time when the cell door is going to open and in will arrive Pharaoh and his men and say, oh, we made a big mistake. But the door does not open for another 2 years. Joseph must be afraid that God has forgotten him. In those 2 years, we don't read like his dad did. No visions for Joseph. No word of encouragement for Joseph. You see, what Joseph needs to learn is that the storm will cease in God's timing. And there is still 2 years of learning. And so when somebody comes to you with a deep-rooted fear and says, I'm not sure what God's going to do here, your most educated guess or your most educated Bible verse, the most appropriate thing you think you could say at the moment, might not be what God wants to say. And so maybe taking some time just to stop and listen to actually what they're telling you is the key. Now, what would have happened if Joseph had been released 2 years before? Joseph would have been released. He'd have gone back home. And famine would have gripped and ripped through and millions would have died, including himself. But you see, God's timing was of such that he had to wait another 2 years for another dream, another two dreams. And in a matter of hours after 17 years of imprisonment, Joseph had gone from prisoner to prime minister because God's timing is perfect. God hadn't forgot Joseph. There was just a lot of learning along the path. And Joseph at the end of his life says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now try telling me that he would have been able to say that had he not learned that God hadn't forgotten him. And maybe that's your fear this evening. In the middle of whatever you're going through, or whatever you think you're going to face in the future, that God doesn't have the capacity to carry you through it, then I think we need to learn from lives like Joseph. And so if you're in the middle of a storm tonight, if you're in the middle of fear, perhaps the fear is at its greatest, you're being asked the question, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? The question that's really being asked there is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? And what's your answer to that question? Are you trusting in your own intelligence, in your own gifts, in your own capacity to get out of the pit of fear? Or are you like Peter, talking a good game and then at the first sign of trouble, overcome by the waves of doubt, overcome by doubt that says to you, God cannot cope with this storm that I'm going through. God cannot possibly get me out of this. Where are your eyes? Where is your trust? And then there's a final question. I want to just briefly talk about this. The final question the disciples ask is this: who then is this? It leads on from that last question. Who do you trust? Who then is this? We're introduced here to the kind of fear that I think is no bad thing at all. In light of the power of God displayed in Jesus Christ, the disciples finally fear the right thing. They fear the power and the awesomeness of a holy God. Who then is this? One of the things that I've come to realize in my life is that often I live in fear because I make bad choices. I have trusted in the wrong things and displayed a massive lack of godly wisdom. And I think I'm slowly starting to learn that if you want to win the battle over fear, you have to start with fear of the right thing. Now, what do I mean by that? I think that living as a Christian disciple is actually much more simple than we make it out to be. I've recently been studying the book of Proverbs, and there's a little nugget of a verse that I think is a wonderful antidote to a life set free from fear, fears of the world, but it involves fear of the right things. This is what it says in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, the disciples feared death, which caused them to move into unbelief, when perhaps they should have simply learned to fear God. What do I mean by that? It doesn't mean to have this trembling fear of God. It simply means to have a high and reverential view of who He is. A view so high that causes us to approach God in an all-consuming display of worship. That's what fear of God is. It's believing in His promises. It's trusting in everything that He tells us in Scripture. It's trusting in His character and compassion. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. That's what the Scripture tells us. And yet tell me you haven't doubted God's compassion and care over your life. Fear of the Lord is to trust Him. Fear of the Lord is to hold Him in high esteem. So that when you have two choices and you fear making the wrong one, you approach it in a godly manner. That's all Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is just simply that. It's two paths all the time. Are you going to go the fool's way? Which is, the fool, by the way, is not a lack of secular intelligence. There's wonderfully intelligent people in the world who are fools because they're atheists. But their intelligence far outweighs mine. It's not intellect here that we're talking about. Wisdom is belief. Fear of God is belief. So that when you're presented with two journeys, well, which path do you take? When you're trusting in God, you take His path and not the fool's. What a difference it would make if we held God in the esteem that He was meant to. What a difference it would have been if the disciples had really lifted Jesus up instead of torn Him down. And ultimately, that's what their question did. We're afraid. You obviously don't care about us. What a rotten thing to say to Jesus. What a difference it would make if we held God in reverential view to the areas of our life where most fear grips us. family, work, money, health. And when we fear God, it's the beginning of knowledge. And we want to follow in all his paths. Are you asking the question tonight, who then is this? In light of all the fears that you will face from time to time, no one is going to stand on this platform, or no one ever should, and tell you that you're going to live a life absent of fear. But it's when fear comes, who then is this? Can you say like the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's what I hope that you learn to say. That's what I hope you learn to say. Let me pray, and then Jody is going to lead us in some worship. Father God, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that we are a people who will face fears, but we do not face them alone. We face them with an eternal Savior by our side, the Creator of heaven and earth. Whom shall we fear? Father, help us to trust in you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.